like to turn you now in the Word of God to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 28. 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, where we read this morning from verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Socho with the villages thereof, and Timnath with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria. But he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord, that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. And then let us turn to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, where we read this morning from verse 17. And Isaiah, prophesying by divine inspiration to that same King Ahaz, says, the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the utmost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come, and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns, and on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen, and for the treading of lesser cattle. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
King Ahaz, the son of Jehoram, the son of Uzziah, was one of the worst kings that Judah had experienced since the time of their secession from the 10 northern tribes. And he gave over himself and much of the land to idolatry. And in consequence of these things, he endured a great deal of military and political upheaval during his lifetime. The Assyrian Empire was pressing hard on his eastern border, and at precisely those times, the northern territory of Israel allied itself with the country of Syria and formed an alliance against him and brought war into the land of Judah, to the very walls of Jerusalem, and threatened to conquer the land and impose their own government upon it. And yet, remarkably, God was merciful to this king, and he experienced the almost inexplicable and miraculous preservation of Jerusalem, which was not taken by this allied force of the Syrians and Israel. And also a great quantity, some 200,000 persons who were taken away captive by his enemies into Israel, were inexplicably returned. Inexplicably for him at least, although we learn from the book of Kings how God was working in the land of Israel, causing these things to come about. And then at the same time, the prophet Isaiah, who was a contemporary of this wicked king, came to him with the divinely inspired words of God. And Isaiah instructed Ahaz how he should conduct himself. Take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be thou faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. Ahaz was not to give way to fear or to natural anxieties. He was to trust God and to trust his word in the face of these multiple attacks against him. And as though past experience and that remarkable episode with the returned captives was not enough, God by Isaiah invites Ahaz to ask for anything, any sort of demonstration or proof that he might require to have the reality of God and of God's power and of God's truth confirmed to him. But Ahaz, in a clear measure of the unbelief and godlessness and faithlessness of the man, wouldn't have anything to do with it. He didn't care for Isaiah or for his talk of God or for these suggestions of signs and wonders. He wasn't in the least bit interested. And so God, by Isaiah, says that he will give Ahaz a sign anyway. He will give him the most dramatic and phenomenal and wonderful thing that God could do. Here is the most convincing and compelling sign of the nature and person and being of God that could ever be asked for, because God himself has chosen to do it in this way and to give it in this way. And here it is: therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz perhaps little knew what to make of these things or to make of these promises, but of course we, with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, know what is here spoken of. And Matthew, in his opening of his gospel, applies this word of prophecy. It was a word which spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that greatest work, that mightiest work that God could ever or has ever done in earth's time and history, in a display of his greatness and of his power, that it might be the great means and object of faith in multitudes. Before this child is born, says Isaiah to Ahaz, these kings who you are so afraid of, the Israelitish and the Syrian king, will have ceased to exist. In fact, their nations will have ceased to exist. But of course, alas for Ahaz, he would not live to see that sign fulfilled, and the word of God to him availed nothing at all. We might also add that Ahaz, this wicked king, was to live at a time when some of the most remarkable prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus were given by Isaiah. This man who might have benefited so much and learned so much by the truth and the revelation of God forsook it all and forfeited it all. You might be interested to note that the death of King Ahaz is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 28. It is the year that King Ahaz died at that point. And of course, between chapter 6, the death of Uzziah, chapter 7, the days of Ahaz, and chapter 14, the death of Ahaz, we have not only that remarkable prophecy we've just considered in chapter 7, we have the well-known words of Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." We have the remarkable words of Isaiah chapter 11, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," and so on in that chapter, words oft quoted in the New Testament. All these prophecies came in the days of this wicked and godless King Ahaz. But alas, he missed them all. They availed nothing to him because of the blindness that was in him through unbelief. But here we are at this point in his reign, his enemies pressing him from every side. There are the Assyrians on his eastern border, Syria and Israel to the north. And then we also read in 2 Chronicles 28 that at the same time he was being harassed by the Edomites, which were to the southeast of Judah, and also by the Philistines, which were on the west coast of Judah. He was almost caught in a perfect storm of enemies and foes. They were on every hand. And God brought these things about also to be a sign, also to be a warning, also to strike a cautionary note in the ears of this wicked King Ahaz, that he might take heed, that he might repent, that he might turn from his wicked ways and hearken unto the voice of God by his prophet Isaiah. And perhaps we think, well, surely, with this combination of factors, any right-thinking person would be compelled, would be constrained, would almost be obliged to believe God and to hearken unto his prophet and to attend to the voice of his word. And surely these things, any one of them singly or certainly in combination, would have compelled Ahaz to hearken and to obey. Instead of which, we find in 2 Kings chapter 16 that Ahaz, verse 7, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me." Ahaz, confronted by the threatenings and promises of God and this word from Isaiah and the signs and wonders and the past experience he had known, decides instead to seek an arrangement with the king of Assyria. And this great enemy, this empire which was pushing its way from the east and was all along his eastern border, he decides he will try and strike a deal. He will come to an agreement, to an arrangement with Tiglath-Pileser, or Pilneser as it's spelt in the other place, same monarch is in view. He will try and come to an arrangement, and he will see if this Assyrian king will do him a favor and attack Damascus, capital of Syria, attack Samaria, capital of Israel, where his enemies were, this alliance that had formed against him, and sought deliverance by the hand of the Assyrians. What a tragedy. He had had past experience of the goodness of God and the return of the captives. He had got first-hand experience of the judgments of God in the foes that had been brought simultaneously against him. He had had experience of the deliverance that God could effect in the remarkable survival of the capital city, Jerusalem. He had got the word of God by Isaiah. He had got the promise of the Messiah as the great sign that God would give of his power and a demonstration of himself. And yet for all this, Ahaz thinks a quick compromise deal with the world is the way out of his present problems. Now, my friends, before we begin to think too judgmentally of Ahaz, let us see what a type and picture he is of so many more. Alas, so many who would account themselves to be within the Church of God, who belong to the great spiritual antitype of Judah, the true people of God. And yet there are those in the midst of them who would claim to have a profession of faith, who would claim to have a form of Christianity, who are guilty of exactly this same sin as was Ahaz. Past experience of God's goodness, first-hand experience of God's chastening, the word of God, the promises of God, seem to hold so little weight with them. And in a time of crisis, in a time of need, in a time of personal dilemma, instead of hearkening to the voice of the Lord, they seek instead to compromise with the world. And they look at what is going on around them, in the masses of the unsaved, and how godless and unbelieving individuals get on in life, and they think, well, this is what we will do. This is where we will seek our help and our aid. This is where we shall take our lead from in getting out of this present difficulty or this condition that we are in. And we see this in the case of so many Christians, in so many circumstances of life, those who face difficulties or needs in their own personal life, in their relationships, in their home, in the domestic scene. And they think, well, Christian principles aren't helping me here. The word of God isn't helping me here. I don't care for what God's messengers have to say. I'm going to turn to the world, see what the world are doing, and see what their advice and their assistance might be in these things. Perhaps in matters of their career, people think that the truth of God is of no help to them in pursuing their career or furthering their own lives' ambitions. And so instead they will turn to the world and see how the world can help them. In times of crisis, perhaps, sickness, family emergencies, problems that come upon them, financial woes. Once again, they think, we shall not hearken to the scriptures. We care not for what God's word might have to say. We do not care much for the instructions of God that say, take heed and be quiet and fear not and neither be faint-hearted. We don't care for his promises. Let's see what the world can do to help us in this. Some, of course, are faced with the guilt of sin and with the burden of a guilty conscience, do the same. They feel perhaps their own iniquity and their own personal uncleanness and their transgressions and their need to be right with God and to be right according to his word. And these things begin with them, and these things trouble them for a while, and they are vexed by conscience and a sense of sin. But instead of turning to God, who alone can aid them and help them in these things, they think, well, my unbelieving neighbours seem to get on all right in life. People I know in the workplace, at school, don't seem to be troubled or vexed by thoughts of sin or judgment or of a world to come. How do they get by? I shall seek aid from them. I shall seek counsel from them or advice from them. Neither does it just occur on a personal level. We see entire groups of Christians acting in this way. We see local churches acting in this way. They look into their congregations and they see declining numbers. They see empty seats. They see an absence of young people, perhaps. And they begin to panic. And they think, what shall we do? The forces of the world are allied against us, are arrayed against us. We seem to be perishing. People are leaving us in droves. We need some sort of a plan. We need some scheme to be delivered from this present need. But instead of turning to God, instead of hearkening to the voice of his word, instead of heeding his command to take heed unto him and to fear not and to be quiet and not to be faint-hearted in the face of these things, Instead, they turn to the world and they say, well, what do the world's organizations do to attract larger crowds? What is the world doing to bring young people into their societies and their clubs and their schemes? Let's do the same. Let's lay on entertainment. Let's see what it is that the world want, and let's see if we can ram it into the church. That will attract them. That will bring them in. You see, contrary to God's word, contrary to his truth, contrary to past experiences of his providence, of his chastening, they instead turn to the king of Assyria. They turn to the world. They turn to those things that are actually their foes and their enemies. And they think, well, perhaps we can settle our former differences and we can bring in the world and we can learn from the world and we can be helped by the world. Such was the plan of Ahaz, king of Judah. Let's see how it worked out for him. 2 Kings chapter 16 goes on to give a little more of the detail. And here in 2 Kings chapter 16, he sends his messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. But of course, Tiglath-Pileser had his price. He wasn't going to come for nothing. He wasn't going to do a favor to someone who was previously an enemy. There was going to be a cost involved. And evidently some price was set, or some price was guessed at, or some present was sent as an early indication of Ahaz's willingness to comply to Tiglath-Pileser's demands and to placate him with money. And Ahaz, we are told in 2 Kings 16, verse 8, took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And if we might have thought that that was bad enough, we find that this was just the start. For this Tiglath-Pileser was evidently not content with what was sent the first time, but continued to make demands and continued to exact a levy upon Judah. Because we read still more in verse 17 of 2 Kings 16, and King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones, and the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now, if you recall the series of ministry we came through some years ago and the temple that Solomon built, you will remember some of these remarkable things that Solomon was directed to construct for the temple in Jerusalem. There was that great sea, as it was called, a vast receptacle for containing water for washing that was placed upon carved or cast oxen. And it was a huge and spectacular thing wherein the priests could wash themselves or receive water for washing when they went about their duties in the temple. And without a second thought, it seems, Ahaz cuts it into pieces. And he takes the receptacle, the water-holding vessel upon the top of it, and simply plonks it on the floor and takes away these cast oxen and the great stand that it was upon, similarly the bases that other lavers were upon, and anything else that he thought he could do without, he strips out of the temple and sends it off to the king of Assyria. Perhaps he even melted it down first for ease of transport. Precious metals, that would do. And out they come of the temple, and off they go to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. 2 Chronicles, which we read from earlier, gives an account of the same things. And in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 28, we read, for Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria. Isn't it interesting that he started with the temple? Ahaz would have had private wealth. Other members of the royal family would have had personal effects. But he started with the temple of God. He started by stripping out anything of value, anything that could be melted down and sent to Tiglath-Pileser, he started in the temple. That was what suffered first, the true worship of God, insofar as it still existed in his days. That suffered first, the temple of God. That suffered first, that would pay the price first, that would bear the brunt of his compromised deal. And you know, my friends, Christians, or persons claiming to be Christians who form compromises with the world, will find exactly the same, that the highest cost, that the first cost is paid by their Christian faith, by their form of religion, by their so-called Christianity. This is what will suffer first, and this is what will suffer most, and this is what will suffer worst. This is where the price is principally paid. This is where the consequences are principally felt in their Christianity, in their walk with the Lord, in their practice of religion. This is what will bear the impact of worldliness. This is what will suffer first when we compromise our principles and take the advice and follow the example of the world. It is always the way. And so many, before the event, say that they will be able to keep a foot in both camps. They think they will be able to run with the hare and the hounds. They think that they will be able to get away with it, and that they can take on these worldly ideologies, or engage in these worldly practices, or take these worldly courses of action, and they think it will not affect their Christian life. They think they can have the two things together. They think they can have the ways of God and the ways of the world. But they can't. They can't. And Ahaz was proving it right here. If he would have Tiglath-Pileser to help him, if he would have the Assyrians on his side, then it will be the temple that suffers. It will be the worship of God that suffers. It will be the God-ordained things which are stripped down and melted down and done away with and lost. Which indeed they were. For although the later history of Judah will show a measure of recovery that happened in later generations, some things were never recovered. And so far as we know, this sea which Solomon had been instructed to make in its original form was never restored to its original grandeur. And it was lost for good, and it could never be gotten back. There is a solemn lesson in these things. And of course, it did not stop. It would not be a one-off thing. Compromise never is. Compromise is always a process, not a moment in time. And as Ahaz continued in his arrangements with Tiglath-Pileser, so the costs continued to build up. And we see round after round of desecration of the temple and taking away of its valuable things. And before long, it affected other things too. The house of the king and of the princes had to start supplying as well. Having affected first his religious life, it affected his personal life and his home life. And before long, the repercussions of his compromise and his deal with the Assyrians is reaching far and wide. We read in 2 Kings chapter 16 that the king of Assyria, verse 9, hearkened unto him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. Rezin, you remember, was the king of Syria in Damascus. He was one of those two kings who had allied themselves together and were Ahaz's enemies. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians, pressed home his attack against the country of Syria and its king Rezin, and was successful in his military campaigns, and led his armies into the land of Syria and to its capital city, Damascus, and conquered it and defeated it and carried away the people of it captive. And we can imagine Ahaz's thoughts on this, and we can imagine his reaction to it. He must have thought, this is wonderful. This has worked. Isaiah was wrong. The word of God was wrong. I struck a deal with Tiglath-Pileser. I paid him money. I sent him the metals. I sent him that which was of value. And he's come. And he's conquered Damascus. And he's killed Rezin, king of Syria. And all that I hoped for has come to pass. It's been a success. The compromise was worth it. That, perhaps, was his first reaction. It looked like the compromise had worked. It looked like worldly policy had been a success. It is interesting to hold this in connection with the account in 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. Because what we read there is that Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him. He came at Ahaz's bidding, and it was a painful experience for Ahaz because of the costs that were levied against him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And we might say, well, how do we reconcile these two accounts? If we read 2 Kings 16 by itself or 2 Chronicles 28 by himself, it sounds in the first like Tiglath-Pileser came and conquered the Syrians and overthrew Rezin in Damascus. We read 2 Chronicles and it says it didn't help. And Ahaz wasn't strengthened. Well, of course, my friends, both things are true. Both things are true. Tiglath-Pileser did come. He did conquer Syria. He did kill Rezin. He did bring an end to the attacks that were being pressed against Judah from those two countries to their north. But did it strengthen Ahaz? No, it didn't. Did it help Ahaz? No, it didn't. Nothing had been done about the Edomites to the southeast. Nothing had been done about the Philistines to the west. Israel at this point was still in existence and was still an enemy. And the cost of this compromise with the world had been huge. Ahaz was not strengthened. Ahaz was not helped. Whatever the short-term impressions might have been, whatever the immediate results might have seemed to be, the reality was far different. And you see, we find this, friends, as we seek to look at the spiritual parallel. There are those who engage in these compromises with the world. There are those who decide that they will ignore the principles of Scripture and ignore what the Word of God would have them do in their situations, in their circumstances, in their churches, and they hearken to the voice of the world, and they compromise with the world. And at first, it looks like it's worked. They think they've achieved their end. They perhaps get out of their immediate difficulties. They escape from their immediate financial problems, perhaps. They see a sudden increase in their church's congregations, whatever the problem might be. They seem to have success by following worldly policy and worldly ways. But are they strengthened by it? No, they are not. Are they helped by it? No, they are not. And Ahaz is a prime example of precisely this thing. For here he is, delivered for a time from the threat from Damascus and from Rezin, king of Syria. But at the same time, he now has the Assyrians right on his border. And do you suppose they are going to stop at Damascus? Of course they are not. They're going to turn south and come through Israel and take Samaria as well. And do you think they will stop there? Of course they won't. Under Sennacherib, they will press on into Judah and come right to the walls of Jerusalem again. Ahaz, who thought he'd done so well by striking this deal with the Assyrians, would prove the folly of it and would see it not be to his help, not be to his strength at all. And alas for those who prove the same in their Christian life and walk. But you see, my friends, there were still other consequences. The threat from Syria, and ultimately from Israel, was taken away. And Ahaz was at liberty to travel. And so he did. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He had paid a tremendous amount of money for this man's help, so he thought he would go and meet him and congratulate him on killing Rezin, king of Syria, and conquering that land and its capital city, Damascus. So Ahaz arranges for this ambassage, for this embassy to be made to Tiglath-Pileser, and away he goes up north to meet this monarch of the Assyrian Empire. And while he is there in Damascus, he has a look around to see what his old arch enemies were up to in Damascus, and the gods that they believed in, and the forms of worship that had previously been observed there. And in 2 Chronicles 28, we read that he considered what he saw there in Damascus and said, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me." He goes up to Damascus, his previous enemies and foes, and thinks, "These Syrians did so well in their campaigns against me in the past and inflicted so much harm and damage upon Judah. I'd like to find out who their gods were. Who did they worship? Who were they burning offerings to? Because I think that would help me far more than this god that I used to believe in, or this god that previous generations have observed down in Jerusalem. Who are the gods of Damascus? Who are the gods of the Syrians?" And we read that whilst he was there, 2 Kings 16 verse 10, he saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. Ahaz was in such haste to adopt the worship systems and the gods of Syria that he actually sent instructions back to Jerusalem and to this man Urijah, who at the time was clearly still functioning in some way as a priest of the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, "Urijah," he says, "I've got this plan for an altar for you to build. This is what the Syrians were using to worship their gods in Damascus, and we're going to start doing the same. Here's the plan, here's the pattern, here are the principal dimensions, here's how it's built. You get on with it straight away." And Urijah did, without any hesitation or protestation, and he had it made before King Ahaz even got back from Damascus. It was already there. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. This was great as far as Ahaz was concerned. In the worship of the Lord, which used to be observed in Jerusalem, the king was not allowed to partake. It was the priests, and the priests only, who could make offerings and so forth in the temple of the Lord, the temple of Jehovah. Well, now Ahaz had his own altar, one that he'd made to worship the Syrians' gods on, made like the one in Damascus that he thought was such a wonderful plan. And now here it is in Jerusalem, and he can do his own offering, and he can make his own sacrifices. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. Of course, there were still the various items associated with temple worship there at the temple in Jerusalem. There was the brazen altar for making burnt offerings upon, still there in the courtyard. Well, it was a bit of an impediment now. It was just in the way, really, with Ahaz's new plan for worship. And so he has it moved He has it shifted to another side. It's out of the way. King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Urijah, he says, all the sacrifices that you priests used to make, all those burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings that the Levitical economy prescribed upon us, offer all of those on this new altar, the great altar, the altar to the gods of the Syrians. And as for that old one, as for that one that God commanded Solomon to build and put in a particular place, tuck that round the back, and maybe every so often I'll use it as a fortune-telling device, as to predict the future. I'll use it for a divining, to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Do you see, my friends, the progress of compromise and the downward slope, the precipitous drop indeed that is involved when the so-called people of God begin to compromise with the world? You see, in aligning themselves with the world and involving themselves with the world, they find out an awful lot more about the world's practices, the world's attitudes, the world's behaviours. And they can find them alluring. They can find them tempting. They can find them pleasing to the eye and to the carnal senses and desires. And before long, they have brought back far more than they bargained for from the world. And they have brought the world right into the very heart of their churches, or right into the very heart of their Christian profession. And having originally planned for some temporary arrangement and some compromise deal for one contingency, for one crisis that was being dealt with, the floodgates are opened. The defences were down. And now the world has just poured in. And any vestige which they retained of their Christian profession, or of biblical order, or of honouring God, has been lost entirely. And now the world is front and centre of their life and of their behaviour. And any pretence they try to maintain of the worship of God or of true Christianity is just a mockery, is just a shadow, is just a shell. This is where compromise with the world always leads. This is where it will bring the individual Christian. This is where it brings churches and congregations of the Lord's people. To the same place it brought Ahaz thousands of years ago. Nothing has changed in that respect. And so Isaiah has more to say to Ahaz. And in the verses which end chapter 7. I think there's reason to suggest that these might have been given at a later time than the verses up to verse 16. In the verses that end Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah paints a devastating picture. You know, my friend, some secular novelists and dramatists have tried to describe or to depict a post-apocalyptic world. A world perhaps that has been greatly depeopled, and where normal processes and society is broken down, and all that is left is the shell of that former way of life with a few folk clinging on to existence. Well, it is that sort of post-apocalyptic scene which Isaiah describes here at the end of chapter 7. He describes the land having been invaded by foreign armies, by the Assyrians, and of course ultimately by the Babylonians. And the great majority of the populace have been taken away and have been carried off into exile. And you might think, well, surely They were only fairly primitive or rural or agricultural societies back then. Did it really make such a difference when countries were invaded and people were taken away? Well, yes, it did. Yes, it did. Because, of course, livestock that was left behind would just go wild. And lands that had formerly been tilled and kept for agriculture and fields that had been tended became overgrown. And that is precisely what Isaiah is describing by divine inspiration here at the end of Isaiah chapter 7. There's hardly anyone left in all the countryside. There's just a few people trying to scrape an existence together. And if they can find some of the livestock that's still more or less domesticated or domesticatable that they can tend to, then they're having to do it individually and personally. There's no organized farming anymore. There's no agricultural system in place. A man might be able to round up a young cow and a couple of sheep, and he'll have to look after them himself. And of course, there'll be no shortage of the produce of these animals. If he wants milk, if he wants butter, he can have as much as he wants, because he's perhaps the only person for miles around, and he's got the residue of the cattle to himself. And of course, things that occurred naturally, wild fruits and berries or wild honey and so forth, that before would have been a prized commodity and there would have been plenty of people around to help themselves to it. Well, now in this post-apocalyptic scene, this post-exile scene that Isaiah portrays, there's a great plentitude of it. No one's taking the wild honey away. The few that remain in the land can help themselves to it. And in places where there used to be vast vineyards and vines growing by the thousand and available so very cheaply, you could buy a vine for a silverling, a small silver coin. Now there's nothing at all but briars and thorns. And if anybody wants to go out into the countryside, they'll have to go armed, because who knows what you might meet of wild animals or of domesticated animals that have gone feral. You'll have to take arrows and bows with you. And the whole of the countryside is overrun with briars and thorns. And in the few places where the thorns haven't grown yet, on the tops of the hills, even places that used to be cultivated before, if there's a few places that aren't overgrown, well, you might find some of the cattle of the land still grazing there, or found there in little groups together. This is the scene that Isaiah portrays. And Ahaz, hearing it, might perhaps have wondered, well, how on earth could such a thing come about? What on earth has happened to lead to this disaster, to this complete breakdown of society and the country going wild again? Well, here is the answer. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. Ahaz, this is the great danger that you've let yourself in for. These are the problems that you've created for yourself. You've hired the king of Assyria. You've paid for his sword. He's a hired razor. And you thought you hired him to put your enemies to death and to get rid of your problems and to overcome your foes. Well, he's going to shave you as well, Ahaz. He's going to leave you looking a pitiful spectacle. You might survive the attacks of the Assyrians, but what a reproachful and shameful state you'll be left in. This sword that you hired will be turned against you and will leave you in a dreadful state. Because, Ahaz, God is sovereign over all these things. Sovereign over the Assyrians, sovereign over Israel, sovereign over Syria, sovereign over Tiglath-Pileser and Rezin and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, sovereign over you. The Lord does exactly as he pleases. The Lord executes his judgments precisely as he sees fit. And the Lord can whistle for those armies that he wants to bring, like a man might whistle, or hiss, as the word is here in verse 18. As a man might whistle for a dog. The Lord brings up armies, brings up nations, has them accomplish his purposes and sends them away again. He can bring your enemies in, Ahaz. He can bring the Assyrians. He can bring the Egyptians, which up until now you've hardly given a thought for. The Lord can whistle for them, and they'll come like swarms of bees or swarms of flies. You remember the plague of flies, Ahaz, that came upon the Egyptians all those generations ago? Well, the Lord can do a similar thing and bring it upon you. You remember the hornet that drove out the Canaanites from the land in the days of Joshua? Well, the Lord can do the same thing. He can bring the swarms of Egypt. He can bring the swarms of Assyria upon you, Ahaz, because he's sovereign. Why don't you trust him? Why don't you hearken unto him? Why don't you obey him in whose hands all these things are? But Ahaz didn't. Ahaz failed the test. Ahaz did not believe, compromised with the world, and the consequences were, as we have seen. He ought to have listened to Isaiah. He ought to have heeded the sign that God gave. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we might say, well, Ahaz would have been justified in saying, how is that going to be any help to me now faced by all these enemies? How is this promise, Isaiah, that God will dwell amongst men in human form, how is that supposed to inspire my faith in the face of my present problems? And if Ahaz was thinking like that, then I'm sure there are plenty of Christians that think like it too. There are those who will say that yes, they believe that God became flesh, that God was rendered incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and that he lived and that he died as Emmanuel, God with us. And they will say that they believe that. But how is knowing that supposed to help them now with this crisis in their personal life, with this problem at work, with this disaster in the family, with all these woes and problems that press upon them? How is that great sign that God has given supposed to aid them or inspire their faith in the difficulties of life and when they are pressed by the world and tempted to make a compromise? How is the sign a help? How is it a basis of faith in our present need and difficulties? The inference that Ahaz should have drawn, the inference that we must draw, is this, as expressed in Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That was the connection, you see. That was the lesson for Ahaz to learn. If God be able, if God be willing to do so mighty a thing as this, as condescending to stoop and to live amongst men and to be Emmanuel, God with us, if God be able and willing to do such a thing, then of course he can help you against Israel and Syria. Of course he can help you against the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Egyptians. Because if God can do this, then of course he can do the other. If God can do something so great and something so marvelous as stooping down to live amongst men, then there is nothing that he cannot do. That is the lesson Ahaz should have learned. It is the lesson that we must grasp, my friends, whatever we might face in our Christian life. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Or this that is stated in the preceding verse: if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Oh, my friends, if God be such a God as this, able to take on human flesh, able to come and dwell amongst men, able to accomplish such mighty purposes in salvation, How can we possibly give way to fear in the face of present needs or temporal difficulties or personal crises? How can we fail to grasp this, that if God gave his Son, what will he not give? If God be of power and if God be willing to do such mighty things as this, the greatest of our foes, the biggest of our difficulties, the seemingly insurpassable of our problems, pale into insignificance. If God be for us, nothing can stand against us. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 630. 630. He that hath made my heaven secure will here all good provide. While Christ is rich, can I be poor? What can I want beside? The hymn number 630. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.